Turn again in the Word of God to John chapter 1, please. What a wonder of wonders that God could pardon sinners, that He could cast our sin into the sea of His forgetfulness. That is a mercy and wonder indeed. It's all because of Christ. This evening, we will be taking up a new theme that we will endeavour by the grace of God to look at week after week as we would minister the Word of God at these 4 p.m. services. It is the burden of your pastor and the burden of the committee and no doubt the burden of others that we might see sinners gathered in, that sinners would line the pews of this church, hungering to hear the Word of God. You sit there and you can't fathom it, you can't see it. But believe, brethren, there is a great need for us to realize that with God nothing is impossible. To have done with those things that would hinder our faith, and that we would get real with God, seeking Him to really come in such a manifest fashion so as to humble us and show us that there is nothing too hard. This message this evening is the first in the series of looking at the theme of the verily, verily texts that are found in the Word of God. And I trust that as we preach and as you increase in burden for the ministry of the Word of God here in the 4 p.m. services, that you will pray more and more that sinners will attend these services. That you'll pray more and more that God will give us all opportunities to invite people to come here. That in answer to prayer, that the pews will be filled with souls to preach to who have not Christ. What a glory it would be to once again be in the midst of such a moving of the Spirit of God that those of old who have seen souls weeping, broken with their sin, seeking the face of God, that we would see that here. I say this, I trust not in vain. Not in some scant humbug fashion that will never materialize, but with earnest prayer and fasting, that God would hear us, and God would answer. So join with me as we do pray for souls to fill these pews, for sinners to seek Christ, for the glory of God to be manifest, and sinners being saved, and kingdom being won for Christ. As we come to the Word of God, let us just still ourselves first of all in prayer. Father, as we join together before the throne of grace, thank Thee that we do have an advocate with Thee, one who pleads our cause, one who has, through His merit, caused the veil to be rent in twain, and enable us to come right into Thy presence without fear. We thank Thee, God, for the standing we have in Christ, that we are complete in Him. And so, God, we pray, drive away distractions for this hour. Drive away fears, drive away our faithlessness. And captivate our hearts with a great love for Christ. Oh, show us Thy glory in the face of Thy Son, we pray. May the Spirit of God move in every heart, and that You would come upon this preacher and come upon the preaching. Fill me with unction and the fire of the Spirit of God. May the Word go forth with power and in much assurance. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. At the beginning of the statement that we have here in John chapter 1 and the verse 51, we have an expression which is used that is particular and peculiar to the Gospel of John. And it is this expression, verily, verily. Now, the word verily in its singular form is used throughout the Word of God. It's found many times in the Gospels and other Gospels. In fact, it's found some 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. But the double use of the word is only found in the Gospel of John. That is why when we come to these statements that begin with verily, verily, we will be only turning to the Gospel of John. In fact, it's found 25 times in this book. And in every occurrence, it is by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. As most of the Bible commentators point out, this word, verily, is literally translated as Amen. You see, when we say Amen at the end of our public or private prayers, we are asserting that what we have prayed or what someone else has prayed is faithful and true. That's what it is to say Amen. We are in agreement. We say, yes, Lord, that prayer is faithful and it is true. And in the Word of God, this word Amen is sometimes rendered as the word true or truth. In fact, you don't have to turn to it, but in Isaiah 65:16, the great declaration that the God of truth, in the Hebrew, the word truth is actually Amen. So it could be rendered God of Amen. And so when we come to these statements, verily, verily, in the Gospel of John, it's really saying, Amen, Amen. Now, I want this to be clear, because as we come to these texts, as we come to these verses, I feel it's important that we see what is really being said in the statements that Christ declares. That we see just how emphatic and how important these statements are because of the prefix verily, verily. And I won't be going over this in every message, but I feel it's just right that we declare and show to you just what this word and what this statement really means. Some take it even further. Because of the title that's given to Christ in Revelation chapter 3 in the verse 14, the title of Amen, some have taken it as far as to say that it may be rendered when we read verily, verily, that really what it's saying is, I, the Amen, say unto you. Just in passing, when you think of the fact that Christ is titled Amen, that the word Amen is one of the given names to the Lord Jesus Christ, it behoves us just to remember how much reverence and care we should take in even using the word Amen. How many times have we used it in a frivolous fashion? Not really taking heed to how we're saying it or how we're using it. There are many churches where it's rampant of people just crying out Amen or Amen. Sometimes they say it even at times where it's not appropriate. Where the Amen shouldn't even be said. It may even be said that to say Amen at those points would be indeed blasphemous. I have been in such meetings, and maybe you have too. It's encouraging when we're in a prayer meeting and people back up our prayers with the word Amen in the middle of our prayers, asserting that they really believe and they're really in accordance and they're really at heart with what we are praying. It's also encouraging for the preacher when he's preaching and he asserts certain truths to see upon the lips of the hearer that word, Amen, because those of you who are listening to the word are in agreement with what's being said. But we should be careful. If God would see fit to give the title Amen to Christ, we should see fit to take care in how we use it. That we don't take it in a blasphemous fashion. As we come to these texts over the weeks and months, and as we see this word barely, I think it is important that we realize just exactly what it's saying to us. To say verily, verily, I feel, does two things for the text which comes after. That is, number one, it calls for our attention. Number two, it gives us total assurance. When Jesus says, verily, verily, it's an emphatic statement. He's saying it in a way without shadow of doubt, where he wants us to lift up our ears and hearken to what he is saying. So it's calling our attention. But it's also giving us assurance. Because whenever he says, verily, verily, before a statement, really what he is doing for us is giving us the assurance that what he is saying is absolutely true. As some render it, I, the Amen, the power that is there and is evident as you read the text, and even here as we have it in the verse 51, if it's read that way, I, the Amen say unto you hereafter, and so on and so forth. It gives a special note of power and assurance that whatever is coming is absolutely true. The first of these verily verilies, as you're well aware by now, is in John chapter 1 and right at the very end of the chapter. And it comes at the end of Christ's dealing with this man named Nathanael. However, when we look at verse 51, I want us to carefully note that what is said here isn't just to Nathanael. In fact, it's not just even to those who were surrounding Christ at that moment in time. It's a word that is to every generation that would come. See, the word, when it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, and hereafter ye, those words, you and ye, are in the plural. That is, they're addressing numerous persons. And here, as we come to this text this evening, I want us to remember this word wasn't just for Nathanael. It was for every genuine child of God. Furthermore, I would imagine, as we come to this text and we read the word hereafter, that we're inclined to think of something that's in the future. Something which is to come. And it may be that that is in light. When you read the word hereafter, it's probably the first definition that comes to mind. That it's something that is in the future. And many commentators do solely give it that attention, that it is something that is in the future. But I would take the line with John Calvin, that it isn't solely for the future. In fact, to limit it to a future event is to miss the real thrust of the truths that are in this text. The word hereafter can also mean from now on. And I believe really that is what the thrust of the text is saying. And as we look at it, we are going to find that what Jesus Christ here states is, in essence, a summary of the work which he has accomplished on behalf of his own people. The first thing I want us to see this afternoon as we look at the verse 51 is that Christ is the key that opens heaven for sinners. Christ is the key that opens heaven for sinners. This is the whole purpose of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To open heaven for sinners. Now, by saying that, we are inferring, we are implying that heaven in a way is closed. that some way it is shut up. And if we are to lift our Bibles and read through it, we will find and quickly discover that there are times where God speaks of shutting up heaven. And every time he refers to shutting up heaven, it is due, it is a consequence of our sin. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll see this first of all in a physical sense. Deuteronomy chapter 11, reading from the verse 16, reads, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." There is this warning to Israel that should they depart from God, should they make up their own idols and worship them, that he will shut up heaven in a physical way. A direct result and consequence of their sin. Shutting up of heaven. Of course, there are recorded for us in the Old Testament famines that came upon the land due to sin. I believe that even today, God judges the world in such a way. I'm not one who will say what God is doing in a place as if some way God has told me this is why he's doing this. But nonetheless, I wouldn't detract from the fact that famines, wars, catastrophes, great disasters that occur are permitted by and often sent by God due to sin. It's there in the Word of God. Not only in a physical sense, I believe that we're taught in a spiritual sense. Because of our sin, heaven is shut up. Turn to Isaiah and the chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Well known to most, I'm sure. Verse 1 that reads, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And you can go on and read down this chapter, and you will see, due to the sin and depravity of man, of Israel here, God, in a sense, has shut himself from them. As it were, heaven is shut up to their cry. Their prayers are not being heard. Why? Because of their sin. Their sins have separated them between God. God will not hearken to their cry. He will not hear their petitions. And he will not bless them because of their sin. And is it not revealing to us very clearly, even there and in other passages, that because of sin, heaven is shut up. It's closed. And every sinner, no matter who he is, where he is, what age he is, heaven is shut to him. There is no access to heaven for him. There's no way to God for him. He cannot lift up his soul unto God. He cannot reach unto God. He cannot be accepted by God because of his sin. Christian, and I just say this, by the way, knowing that many of you are believers, may know the same experience. We can get to a point where the heavens, as we read in the Word of God are as brass. God's not hearkening to us. He's not listening to us. He's not answering us because of our sin. I'm not saying we need to be sinlessly perfect. Not saying that at all. But the Scripture teaches us if we regard iniquity in our hearts, He will not hear us. As I lay before you the burden, and have done already here, for souls to come here, for sinners to be saved under the ministry of this church, for a work to be done in Kingston that will magnify the Lord, we may forget about such blessing if we regard iniquity in our hearts. Now I'm inclined to think that we're so far from God in this age in which we live that we don't even see sin in our lives. And we come to God as if He's hearing us, as if all is well. But like David, I believe it's time that we would come to God and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." You want to know why that's important? Because we'll make every excuse for our sin. David there declares and shows to us that he is aware that he is so utterly depraved from the Lord that he needs God to search his heart. He needs God to seek out his sin and reveal it to him. We need that too. May heaven not be locked to us who are children of God because of our regarding of sin, holding it to our hearts. As you study the Word of God, it is glorious to note that Christ is that key that unlocks heaven, that once again opens heaven. That is what is being taught in this text. That Christ is the key to open heaven. You study your Bible and you'll find that in regards to heaven being opened, it's always in light of the redemptive work of Christ, or in light of some symbolism of redemption. What do I mean? Well, if you look at the time whenever Christ was born, heavens were opened there. And angels came and began to sing glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill toward men. There the heavens were opened as God was incarnate in human flesh. Heaven's also opened at the baptism of our Lord. It tells us there that He, as He was baptized there in the waters, and He came up out of those waters, that the heaven opened, and the Spirit of God came upon Him in the form of a dove. Many other places, transfiguration, other occurrences, where heaven was opened, voices boomed out of heaven, voice of God, showing that it was open because of Christ and His work. But it's also symbolized. I think it's wonderful to see that, particularly in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you may turn to it if you wish, but you have the account of the conversion of Cornelius. And Peter's ministry had been primarily among the Jews up until this point. In fact, he wasn't even at this stage realizing that the gospel was going to go forth to the Gentiles in the manner that God had planned. And on the one hand, God's dealing with Cornelius. On the other hand, He begins to deal with Peter. And it says there, as he went up at noon to pray, that he saw a vision. And in that vision, it says that heaven opened. And this great sheet that came down, and it was symbolizing that the gospel was to go forth not to the Jew only, but to the Gentile. And isn't that a wonderful picture? That when heaven is open, it's picturing the redemptive work of Christ. It's opening to men. It's saying to men, if you like, that here the plan of God is for sinners. It can be opened, but it's only on redemption ground. It's only through Christ. It's only because of Him. What a wonder that Christ would come and unlock heaven for us. That He would come and open that way for us. That we might once again know what it is to be reconciled to God. I want to see, secondly, that Christ needed to become man to open heaven for sinners. Look at the verse. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There's not one instance in the Gospels where anyone calls Christ the Son of Man. And yet if you look up your concordance, you'll find that the phrase Son of Man is recorded many, many times. But in every instance, it is spoken of Christ about Himself. Why is it significant that Christ would use this title here in this text? You look at verse 49 as he's dealing here with this man, Nathanael. Nathanael's converted, begins to see who Christ really was, and he makes this wonderful declaration, a wonderful testimony. He answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." I see thee as the Son of God. And he uses that specific term. He sees Christ as the Son of God. Now, why doesn't Christ carry that same theme, that same title, into a statement that he makes to Nathanael and to others that were around there at that time? Why does he deliberately use the phrase Son of Man? This title, Son of Man, if you're not aware, is specifically highlighting the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was man. And he took upon himself human nature. Now he's not rejecting the title Son of God. He's not saying that that's not something that he was. Of course he was the Son of God. Of course he was the King of Israel. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the King of all the earth. But what he's saying here in calling himself the Son of Man is that he's saying that I can only open heaven if I become, if I am man. Heaven cannot be opened if I am only the Son of God. Heaven cannot be opened if I'm only God. I must be man. In order to be the mediator between God and man, Christ must needs be both God and man. And he signifies this and brings that out by using this title. In order for fellowship between man and God to be reconciled, Jesus here is declaring, "I am the Son of Man." For those of you who have read through the Old Testament and read through Genesis, your mind may be brought to remember that occasion of Jacob seeing that ladder that ascended from earth to heaven. In fact, we'll just turn there just to remind our hearts of it and our minds. It's in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. In verse 12 it says, "And Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." Here Jacob sees a ladder. It touches earth and it touches heaven. And here it is very clear that the ladder represents Christ. There is no way to bridge the gap between earth and heaven. There's no way for man or angel to bridge that gap that has been made through man's sin. The only one that could bridge that gap is Christ. And the only way he could bridge it is because he was in contact, he was related to earth and heaven. He was both God and man. So Christ is the key to open heaven. Oh, what a price that He paid in order to do so. The price He paid in order to accomplish that work is not something that we should easily forget. That work that He engaged in throughout His life was the only way that the locked heaven could be opened. And in essence, that is what Christ is teaching us here in this verse. He's reminding us that open heaven is only because I am both God and man. And my work could only be accomplished because I am God and man. If He came to earth just as God, it couldn't be done. And the reason He humbled Himself and became a servant, even unto death, even the death of the cross, was to deal with the issue, to deal with the problem that had locked heaven in the first place. That is our sin. That is why He came. There it is. Heaven is locked to man. There's no access for man to God. But Christ, in all His love and all His mercy, says, I will lay aside all my glory. I will lay aside all the worship and praise of heaven. And I will condescend to the earth, take upon myself man, be hated, be scoffed, be mocked, be bruised, be killed, be slaughtered for their sake, to open heaven again. God couldn't brush our sin aside, couldn't cast it away, couldn't overlook it. It had to be dealt with. What a wonder that Christ would be willing to do such a work for wretches like you and me. Do you realize that is what we are? Just wretches. Sinful creatures. Those naturally at enmity with God. Hating God, despising His truth, angry at His laws. And yet in His mercy, He's changed us. He's brought us to Himself because of what He has done. I want us to note especially that heaven has been opened primarily because of the blood that Christ shed. But there's no shedding of blood. There's no remission for sin. And the picture that I'm trying to paint here, that the blood needed to be shed to open heaven, is marvelously noted in Hebrews chapter 9. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 12 it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How is it that Christ went into heaven? Some might think that because He was the Son of God, He had a right to go into heaven. And that's true. But because He was also the Son of Man, He had no natural right to go into heaven. But to go in as the Son of Man, He must needs go by a way of sacrifice. If He was to bring His people, if He was to gather His elect into heaven, if He was to make them acceptable before God, it must be through the shedding of His blood. Every day as we come to pray, every day as we come upon the ground of redemption to be accepted by God, it is on that ground that the blood was shed. Word of God tells us that that blood speaketh better things than that of Abel's. That word speaketh gives the idea that it's continuing to this very day. It is speaking. There are some who would try to declare that the blood of Christ went into the ground and corrupted and was never more to be used or seen or known. But the blood of Christ is in heaven. If it's not in heaven upon the mercy seat, There's no access to God. And as Christ went to heaven, He took the shed blood with Him. He showed His Father, "Here is the blood shed. I accept those of My beloved." He opened heaven for us. He opened heaven for us because He became man. And thirdly and finally, Christ secures blessings by opening heaven for sinners. Notice the progression of Christ dealing with Nathanael. Philip is used of the Lord to come and speak to him, to invite him to Christ. He's skeptical. Philip doesn't want to argue with him. He knows that Nathanael has a deeper understanding of the Messiah than he has, and he just tells him, "Come and see." That's a wonderful example of how we are to witness when we're not eloquent in the Word of God and we don't know all the answers that people have to all the questions people have. Instead of arguing with them, instead of debating with them, just say this, "Come and see." If you're so adamant in your unbelief, if you're so adamant that there is no God, just come and see for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. Come and assemble the people of God for yourself. Just try it. Just see. Just see once. Come and see. And Nathanael came. And Jesus deals with his heart. Shows Nathanael that he is omniscient. He knows all things. He was aware of some past occurrence. Where, as it says here, and it may be symbolic, but I believe it was a real event that occurred where Nathanael was under the fig tree. Whatever it was, Nathanael knew what it meant. It was a significant period in his life, and Christ knew about it, and Nathanael knew that if Christ was an ordinary man, he shouldn't have known about it. But he did. With that realization, he makes this wonderful declaration showing us of the converting work that had occurred in his life. "Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." What a profession. And Jesus turns to him. When you read this text at verse 50, "Because I say unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou?" It's given as a question, but really, and the commentators seem to indicate that it's not so much a question as it is a statement. Really, what it's saying is, "Because I revealed myself to you, you believed. Because I revealed myself to you, you believed." And then he says, "Thou shalt see greater things than these." Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. And then he goes on to say the text that we're looking at. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now we have said that this text is referring to an open heaven for sinners. That Christ is showing here His work, and how He has opened heaven for them, so that we can get to Him, so that we can access Him, so that we can be accepted by Him. But why would Nathanael need to hear that? Heaven had already been open to him. He's already shown that he's been saved. And in the way we're delivering it here, and the way we see this passage, we're seeing that if it is saying that heaven is open for sinners, why would it be a word for Nathanael? Heaven is already opened for him. What greater things is he going to see? As I said, the hereafter is from now on. If you read it like that, it says, "From now on, Nathanael, and those others that were there, ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The idea is, the word really is this to Nathanael. Not only is Christ opening heaven for sinners, but the idea is from now on, heaven is open to you for everything you need for each day as a Christian. That heaven is now open not only for your salvation, Heaven is now open for all your needs as a child of God. And we have many needs. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, showing to us that that open heaven is continual. It's never shut for the child of God. It's never closed up for the child of God. There's always access. There's always acceptance when we come on the grounds of the blood. And these angels ascend, it says, and descend upon the Son of Man. But it's not saying that it's literally upon the Son of Man. The idea is more like upon the merits of the Son of Man. What's he teaching? What's Christ saying here? He's saying this, that because of the merit of the Son of Man, because of the work of redemption of Christ, even the angels will now minister to you. They will ascend and descend for you. As long as we stand in our sin, as long as we stand without Christ, as long as we are not born again, the angels of God are things to be feared. They are those that will go in among the wheat and take the chaff from among the wheat and cast them into everlasting fire. The angels for the unbeliever are something to be feared, but for the child of God, because of the perfect work of Christ. Oh sinner, see this. If you're without Christ, see this now, that you need to know Christ in order to even have the benefit of the angels of God. And they ascend and descend, ministering unto us. Hebrews 1 tells us there, in the verse 13 and 14, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Then there's a statement, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Here the angels of God, it is revealed to us through the infallible truth, they are sent to minister to those who are the heirs of God, those who are in Christ, those who are the children of the Most High. What a truth that is. Every day, angels tend to your needs. Every day, God sends them forth that they might protect you, that they might encamp round about you and aid you. And even as we assemble here in the house of God, the angels brood over the gathering and they're watching as we offer up praise to God upon the ground of redemption. They can't do it. They can't praise God upon the ground of redemption. They know nothing of what it is to be born again, and they observe the joy and the delight of the sinner saved by grace as they praise God here upon the earth. What a wonder. They are here attending to our very needs. In the darkness, in the distresses and trials of life, take note that thou, O child of God, are not alone. You have the comfort of the Spirit, you have the attendance of ministering angels. Thou art not alone. As we close, we may say that it is possible, though, as I've already stated, I am more inclined to take the view of John Calvin of what I've preached here tonight, but it may be that there is a future element in this text. That in some future time there will be a literal fulfillment in the physical working of angels coming and ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I don't want to get into that. The fact is, for the sinner without Christ, the idea of looking forward to such an event reminds us of the coming Christ. And for the sinner, the reminder of the coming Christ is not something to glory in. It's not something to delight in. It's not something to look forward to. The Word of God declares that when Christ will come with His holy angels, He will take vengeance on them that know not God, and on them that obey not the gospel of Christ. And oh, that you would hear this very hour. I don't know your heart. I don't know you're standing before God. And would to God you'd hear the voice of God speaking to you through His Word, that you might come to Him. Reason together, saith the Lord, for though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you cannot look forward to the coming Christ. Because that coming marks out your impending judgment. But should you believe in the Lord now, praise God, it can be a day of joy. Day of gladness, a day of full redemption. May God bless His Word to all of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.